Amen. Let's bow before that throne once more this morning. Let's just collectively humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Bow humbly before His throne, where we belong, where we ought to be, where it's right and good for us to be. The only place on planet Earth, the only place in the universe of safety and security. Before the holy throne of God, under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're going to come to your word in just a few moments. And we are desperately needy. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people in this room who do not know, do not recognize that they are desperately needy. And it's because of our pride. It's because of pride in our hearts that have deceived our hearts. And so, Lord, do undeceiving work today that only you can do by your Holy Spirit. We pray for this land of ours this morning, O Lord, for your grace and mercy, please, upon us, for your name's sake, for the gospel's sake. We pray for our families here at Grace Baptist Church, here, near, amongst us, extended, for your mercy and grace, for humility, how we pray for the grace of humility in our homes and in our marriages. And we know that these things all come through the power of the gospel. The good news of God in heaven rescuing men from deception. And the God of heaven rescuing men from corruption. Commit our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're turning to that once again this morning, to that little tiny obscure, but not unimportant, minor prophet of Obadiah. Again, it's tucked away in there in the Old Testament. If you can find the neighborhood of Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, that'll get you in the neighborhood of Obadiah. We spent a lot of time last week looking at the historical and geographical foundations of this prophecy. We will review some of those things very briefly this morning, but you'll get a fuller view of the major players of the prophecy of Obadiah being the nation of Edom, God giving a word through Obadiah to the nation of Edom because of Edom aiding and abetting the nation of Babylon in attacking and taking down the southern kingdom of Judah. But you can listen, I hope, online to that message from last week where we tried to lay all those historical markers down so that the book of Obadiah wouldn't just be a big question mark in our minds. But we'll touch on some of those things a little later. But let me start this morning and ask for a little crowd participation from you by rehearsing to you a couple of phrases in our English language. They're common phrases, in fact. And I'm going to start saying that phrase, and I'm going to ask you to finish it off. All right? So here's the first one. Common phrase in our language. I'll start it. You finish it off. Fill in the blank. What you see is what you get. Fantastic. Of course, we know that's not necessarily always the truth. In fact, I'd suggest to you that certainly it is not always true that what you see is what you get. Phrase number two. There's more going on here than meets the eye. Or sometimes we add an adjective to eye and we say there's more going on here than meets the human eye. But there's more going on here that meets the eye. Okay, very good. 100%. So last week I threatened to give you a pop quiz. This week I did give you a pop quiz. And you passed very, very well. But there's more going on here than meets the eye. That, I suggest to you, is in fact more often the case. Just on so many, many levels. Even in the workings of our home and our family. Think about the conversations, the plans going on between parents that children just don't really know anything about. Of course, scarily, that can sometimes happen in the reverse order. There are those conversations and plans going on amongst the children that the parents don't know anything about, and there's more going on than meets the eye. Maybe it's a fun family vacation. The kids pile into the car about 4 a.m. in the morning. It's dark 30. They're groggy. They've got their pillows, half asleep, and yet the car drives off out of the driveway. Several hours later, the kids and the family end up at a really cool place for a few days. And the kids are excited. This is so cool. This is awesome. And yet as they're driving out of the driveway there at 4 o'clock in the morning, they have no idea of the months prior to the trip about mom and dad talking about it, mom and dad working out the details, mom and dad making the plans, mom and dad working a little harder, saving a little bit back on the grocery bill so they could eat on this trip and so forth, mom and dad negotiating rates, doing internet searches to find that cool place. Work schedules changed and worked around it to make all of that happen. To the kids' eyes, this is just a really cool place. But there was so much more going on than meets the human eyes. I'll give you another example. A couple of weeks back, we were here at our recent men's wild game dinner. What a great night. We strolled into the fellowship hall. And the fellowship hall was a transformed room. It was incredibly decorated in a very male hunting-like decor. And over there on the counter, as you walked in, over on the counter in the fellowship hall, there was this incredible spread of venison and mule deer and quail and buffalo wild wings, some of the best buffalo you've ever eaten. And all the fixings to go with it. And it was just, as we walked in, it was just all sitting there on the counter. Like, it just appeared. We chowed down. But, of course, these great decorations and this awesome food was not just there. No. Linda Carmen and Amy Terrell and Desi Steva and their wonderful crew made it all happen. But it was more than just that. There were men who, in dark, cold mornings, crawled up in the woods in deer stands and took trips and harvested the meat. And then there were your wives or maybe yourselves who cooked and prepared the food that you brought in. And just to walk in, it looked so great. It looked so awesome. But there was so much more going on in that event than met the eye. And we could just give example after example after example. Another just very, very brief one. An airplane trip. You board the plane at point A. You take your seat. You might even get a meal or some peanuts. The plane lands, you deboard at point B. And yet, it would just almost be impossible to think about all of the many things and all of the many people and all of the many things those many people did that you never saw that got you from point A to point B because there was more going on in that situation than met the eye. Theologian R.C. Sproul often speaks and writes about what he calls the invisible hand of God. By the invisible hand of God, Sproul means the sovereign, wise, providential, mighty hand of God, ever present and ever moving behind the scenes of history and our own lives. With God, it's never just what you see is what you get. With the God of heaven, it is always there is more going on than meets the human eye, or that meets the human mind, or that meets the human imagination, right? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has man been able to conceive all those things that God has planned for those who love him. Certainly, the invisible hand of God is present in all the pages and all the stories of Scripture. And the invisible hand of God is certainly, certainly present in the minor prophet of Obadiah. Let me just remind you, just very briefly, that the major players in this prophecy that Obadiah is pronouncing for God, the major players are the country of Edom, those people who were the descendants of Esau, and Judah, the descendants of Jacob. Early on, Rebekah was told, there are twins in your womb, and even in your womb, there's going to be conflict between these twins. Esau and his descendants, Judah and his descendants. And this is prophecy, is what's through the years, centuries later, still a conflict going on. What we see happening in prophetic terms in this book of Obadiah is this now mighty nation of Edom. Edom is a prosperous, rich nation. But Edom is going to be brought to ruin by the hands of other nations. It's exactly what Obadiah prophesies. But there's more to the story. That's going to happen because before that happens, another mighty nation under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, had come westward and sacked and ransacked and taken down the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Edom, having its grievances against Judah, saw that as a great opportunity and aided and abetted Babylon in its takedown of the southern kingdom of Judah. You don't see it in Obadiah, but you in the latter verses, you see that, in fact, Judah will one day be restored, her borders be expanded, which is exactly what happened, because other nations, like Persia, and the Medes and the Persians, were going to take over Babylon, and Cyrus, the leader of Persia, would say to the country and the inhabitants who had been in captivity in Babylon, now go back, be blessed, be prospered in your land. And eventually, Obadiah's prophecy against Edom is going to take place, and Edom will be utterly destroyed as a nation because of aiding and abetting Babylon and the taking down of the southern kingdom. Now, in the news stories of the day, in the political centers of the day, in the subsequent history books of the day, to the human eye, all that I just said just looked like the leaders of this nation deciding to do thus and so to that nation. It looked like the leaders of this nation coming into alliance with the leaders of that nation and saying, let's go do this to that nation as an alliance. To the human eye, it looks like so much human greed and hate and international conquest and human machinations, and it is. That's exactly what it is, but it's not all that there is. It's not what you see is what you get. That's not the case at all. In reality, what we find here in the prophecy of Obadiah is there's more going on than meets the human eye than simply this nation taking over that nation and routing that nation. What we see in the prophecy of Obadiah is behind the scenes of the motion and the commotion and the human movement is the sovereign, wise, mighty, holy, just, redeeming, gracious, unstoppable, invisible, sovereign hand of God. And we see this at the outset and right through the prophecy of Obadiah. Here's how Obadiah ends his prophecy. And the kingdom is the Lord's forever, because he has been at work bringing about his sovereign will amongst the nations. But we see it right from the beginning in verse 1. Let's read verse 1 together. Hopefully you're all there. The vision of Obadiah, the revelation of Obadiah, what God opened up to Obadiah for him to give to Judah in terms of how God's dealings with Judah. The vision of Obadiah, hear how he starts. Thus says the Lord God. Thus says Yahweh, the sovereign Lord over all creation, and the sovereign Lord over all nations. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Very targeted message. How does Obadiah start? Not thus says Obadiah. Not thus says Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Not says Cyrus of Persia. Not says a band of Arab tribes that will one day take down Judah. No. Thus says the Lord God concerning this nation, Edom. Second part of what he says there in verse 2 is, we have heard a report from the Lord. This is from the Lord. An envoy, a messenger, has been sent from the sovereign throne of heaven to the nations. So here now, God is sending out a message, and he's sending out that message to the nations, and Obadiah, being God's mouthpiece, tells us what God is saying to the nations. Arise, let us go against Edom for battle. So here's the God of heaven calling these nations together, and these nations are going to arrange themselves and ally themselves, and they're going to say, let us go up against Edom for battle. Here's what's going to happen. Nations are going to come together. Nations are going to form alliances. Political and military pacts are going to be made from world centers, from capital buildings. Nations are going to rise up and go against battle against Edom. Generals and privates and sergeants are going to be summoned and mobilized. Military plans, battle strategies are going to be carried out. And eventually what's going to happen is that these allied armies are going to defeat and destroy the nation of Edom. And it just looks like another episode of human greed and human machinations. But verse 1 makes it very clear, behind the scenes is God's sovereign hand, God's sovereign plan of judgment and justice against the nation of Edom by the nations that he whistles up and calls forth to rise up against that country. And what follows in the next verses is God's message against Edom. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 9. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. At this time, Edom's not greatly despised. At this time, Edom is a prosperous, powerful nation, but this is what we call the prophetic future, meaning you will be greatly despised. In other words, because this is the Lord God saying this, because the sovereign hand of God is behind this, It is as good as done, Edom. You are despised. You're a great nation. I'm going to make you a small nation. Verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest amongst the stars, from there I, says the Lord, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau, another name for Edom, because Edom were the descendants of Esau. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All of the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? And then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, one of the major cities of Edom. So that major city is taken for the whole of the nation. And then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Edom was a powerful, prosperous, proud, arrogant, godless nation. Edom was proud of her natural national strength, which was due largely to her geographical location in the Nubian Mountains. I said we'd take just a brief time to review some of the things we saw last week. There's the country of Edom. The civilization of Edom was perched upon the ridge of the Nubian Mountains, where you see that little red line. This is a topographical map, so you can see how Edom is rising to the top of those mountains. To the north of Edom was the uninhabited and uninhabitable region of the Dead Sea. To the east of Edom, the Arabian Desert. To the west of Edom, this place, arid, isolate, desolate, uninhabited, uninhabitable place, largely known as the Araba. From the heights of Edom, perched upon the top of that mountain there, any and every approaching army could easily be seen from the fortresses on top of the mountain of Edom. What's more, for the armies to actually approach the strongholds and the fortresses of Edom, as you can see, they would have to either have to ford through the Dead Sea, cross the Arabian Desert, or come through the isolated regions of the Araba just to get to the base of the mountains. And then to actually get to the fortresses atop of the mountains, those people, and I'll just take these things away from you for a second, those armies would have to cross those deep, ravenous gorges that the mountain passes afforded for the protection of the civilization of Edom atop of those mountains. And those armies would have been easily picked off because of the high ground that the Edomites would have controlled. And because of this natural fortress-like location of Edom, this led the Edomites to live with a proud national sense of their own security and their own invincibility. If Edom had a national motto, it would have been something like this: In Edom we trust. If they'd had a line in their national anthem, the line would have said something like this: From the heights of Edom, who will bring us down to the lowlands of earth? A great line in their national anthem. Edom was also proud of her treasure houses and warehouses of great wealth. It was a financial center because along the ridge of that mountain where you see the red lines there was a highway known as the King's Highway. It stretched for that 110-mile stretch of mountains along Edom. It was a major trade route that connected all of the wealth to the south and west of Egypt and its pharaohs to all of the wealth to the north and east in the Fertile Crescent. And all the trade had to go right through Edom, and much of it landed in Edom. If you remember last week, we saw how that when the children of Israel were finally let go from their slavery in Egypt from those 400 plus years there, that Moses calls out to the king of Edom, and Moses says to the king of Edom specifically, please let us pass through your land as we make our way back to Canaan. The other alternative was through the desert area, and this was just the best route. We won't take your stuff. We won't use your water. If you'll just let us pass along the king's highway to get back to Canaan. And of course, the king of Edom said, no, you're not coming on my land. You come across here, we're going to kill all of you. And they had the might to do that. This was the same route that traders and travelers would use. This resulted in amassed treasure houses and storehouses in the land of Edom. Edom was also very proud of her learning centers, her schools, and her universities. Edom had gained a region-wide reputation of being the center of wise men from the east. Edom had become the region-wide go-to place to confer with the experts, where the best minds gathered to figure out the human experience and conventional wisdom, which, of course, Scripture says is nothing but folly before God. Edom had become proud of her military power and her strong national alliances with other nations. Edom had a lot of friends in high places, she thought. In that military of Teman, Edom was known for the residency of her mighty warriors, the Green Berets, the Rangers, the Navy SEALs, her mighty warriors there in Teman. To the human eye, Edom was powerful in a prosperous country. To God's eyes, Edom was proud and arrogant and deceived. And through Obadiah, God touches on each one of these points of national pride and arrogance in Edom. There in verse 2, I'll make you small amongst the nations. You're greatly despised. You think you're a nation of great renown and great power? I'm going to make you small and despised. In verse 3, God says through Obadiah a really interesting word here when he talks about the arrogance of the heart that drove and ruled in Edom's heart. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. What an interesting term that is. It's a term that the wealthy business owners and the bankers and the merchants of Edom would have understood. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. It's translated like this. The arrogance of your heart has made you to think in your heart that you are creditors rather than debtors. Think about the world of business and bank and finance. A creditor is the individual who has all the resources. A creditor is the one who has all the money, all the power, and a person comes to the creditor and asks for a loan, and the creditor, because of his mighty resources, gives the loan, and now here's the creditor, the other person is the debtor. Edom's pronouncing, or God's pronouncing his prophecy against this proud, prosperous nation of Edom. And he says, the arrogance of your heart has caused you in your heart to think of yourself and to live like you are a mighty creditor instead of a debtor to all that God has done for you and given you. You're just deceived. You're a debtor and you think yourself to be a creditor. Completely deceived in your heart. And then God begins to spell that out in point after point after point. He says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling places, in those cliff sides of those Nubian mountains, tucked away, hidden, secure, impregnable, seemingly, in the loftiness of your dwelling places, you say in your heart, here's their national anthem, who will bring me down to earth? And though you build high like the eagles, and then God takes it to the nth degree, and God says, eat them, even if you make your nest where the stars are, in the greatest heights of the sky, not just the Nubian mountains. Verse 4, from there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Not the pact of nations that are going to come against you. No, I will bring you down, says Yahweh. My invisible hand will be behind that. God addresses Edom's proud smugness of their treasured wealth in verses 5 and 6 with three if phrases. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, and then this dirge of a phrase, oh, how you will be decimated. Oh, how you'll be ruined. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, would they not steal only enough or only until they had enough? Think about it. So it's dark, thieves come into the home, and they either steal all they can or all they want or all they need, until they hear an alarm go off, until they hear a light switch go on, until they hear a gun cocked, or whatever the case might be, and then they're out of there. But there's still stuff around. There's still stuff they didn't take. There's still giant screen TVs they couldn't get off the wall. There's still an unknown safe they didn't know about, hidden behind a wall or hidden by a picture that's still safely in place. Because they just didn't know, or they ran out of time, or they had enough. And God says, I bring the nations against you, Edom, there will be nothing left of you. What's he say? Oh, Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures, those hidden safes, they'll be searched out. And sure enough, Edom had these places of commerce and business tucked away in the cliffs of the Nubian mountains. God said, they're all going to be searched out. The other example was this. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Meaning, you know, it's time to harvest the grapes, and the gatherers come in, and they gather these grapes and bushels of grapes, but it's just too hot, or the day's too long, or whatever the case might be. There are going to be a few grapes left on the vines. Or there'll be a few grapes left on the ground. They're not going to get every single grape. But, oh, Edom, proud of your heritage, proud of your riches, proud of your treasures, when I bring the nations against you, it's going to be a full reaping. There'll be nothing left of your proud storehouses and treasures. Edom was proud of its strong alliances with its friends. In verse 7, God through Obadiah says, and all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. You think you're so strong up there on the Nubian mountains? These men are going to drive you right out to the Arabah, right out to that dry, desolate area known as the Arabah. They're going to drive you to the borders through my judgment. The men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Those whom you consider your friends, he uses a sort of a strange phrase here, those who eat bread with you, those who fellowship with you, they're going to set an ambush for you. And then in parentheses, and you don't even know it, Edom, you don't even know that these friends are just using you and abusing you, and who you think are your friends are going to turn on you and drive you out into my judgment, into the dry, desolate area of the Arabah. Edom had become that region of the wise men and its learning centers. In verse 8, through Obadiah, God says, "And will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding from the mountain of Esau?" Some of your military centers down there in Teman, where your mighty warriors are. "And then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman." 9b, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by the slaughter. This was God's message. This was God's plan. And this was God's doing. And this is what God, by his invisible hand, would do. He was bringing his judgment and his justice against a sinful, lawless, proud, God-dishonoring nation by the hands of other nations. But it was the invisible hand of God at work. We could ask, was God being particularly harsh with Edom? And the answer is no. This is God's way with nations. That's what we read in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the nations turning against God? Bow before the throne of God. Humble your... This is God's way with nations that are living in his world who proudly exalt themselves against God. I'm told in the scripture, God will not be mocked. God raises up nations, God puts down nations, God raises up kings, God puts down kings. And nations like Edom that deceive themselves by their proud, boastful arrogance in their heart say, as a nation, we are able. As a nation, we are great. As a nation, we are strong. As a nation, we are powerful. We are rich. We don't need God. We're able as a nation. And then time and time and time and time again, God, through his providence and judgment, brings that nation down. Historians reckon that there have been some 21 major civilizations in the known world of history. But each one of those 21 great civilizations has first diminished and then shrunk and disappeared. Once there was the powerful dynasty of Egypt with all the riches of Pharaoh destroyed. The great nation of Babylon with all of its riches passed away. So with Greece, so with Rome. More recently, the British Empire, of which it was said, "The sun never set on the British Empire." In other words, wherever you were on the globe, you were somewhere where the sun was rising on the great British Empire. An empire basically that's reduced now to a sole, godless, confused island. Just want to make two modern day applications about that. First, I want to speak very briefly about North Korea. North Korea, if you read or had a chance to read Voice of the Martyrs this past month, it featured North Korea. North Korea with its proud, smug leader, Kim Jong-un, who does his missile launches, who does his flybys by American ships, as if to say to the whole world, "We are mighty. We are powerful. Don't tread on us. Don't mess with us." Kim Jong-un, in the steps of his father, has caused North Koreans to live under 70 years, seven decades of oppression. North Korea has been and is today the number one country that brings oppression and suffering and misery to our Christian brothers and sisters. For 70 years, North Korea has systematically tortured, imprisoned, and martyred Christians. I am no prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. But I can tell you this, the unstoppable, invisible hand of God is at work in North Korea. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is being built in amazing ways in North Korea. No, it's not a closed country to the gospel. It just looks like a closed country to the gospel. John Piper is right. There are no closed countries to the gospel because of the invisible, unstoppable hand of God. In amazing modern technological ways that Kim Jong-un couldn't even imagine, through the courageous hearts of men and women carrying the gospel is spreading and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is being built. And again, I'm no prophet, nor I'm a son of the prophet. But I can say this, if and when God chooses to say to North Korea, I'm bringing you down, North Korea will be brought down. In the meantime, let's continue to pray for our brethren in North Korea. Let's pray for Kim Jong-un's salvation or his takedown. Let's pray for the courage of our brothers and sisters in the country. Let's pray the Lord will open up doors to share the gospel. Let's pray that the ministry efforts will remain unseen by governing authorities as people continue to take the gospel to North Korea, where the unstoppable, invisible hand of God is at work. There's another northern country I'd like to speak to this morning. First, North Korea. North America, a great nation. And all we hear about today in the news over and over and over and over and over again about North America, a nation that I love and a nation that I thank God I was able to be raised in and I do presently live in. And we hear, let's make America great again. I'm going to tell you, as a country, we never have been and we never will be creditors. We are only debtors to God for his grace and mercy and goodness to us. If we think we're creditors, we only deceive ourselves. The pride of our heart has deceived us. Make America great again. And if you've listened carefully, and I know you have, here's how great gets defined every single time we hear that phrase. Great gets defined like this. Let's have greater, more secure borders, so we will be the safest, most secure, impregnable country in the world. Let's have more powerful and greater military and greater alliances with our friends and allies. Let's have more money so we can be a stronger, richer, more thriving, more prosperous economy. Let's have more industry so that we are, again, the superpower of the nations. All the very things Edom boasted about, trusted in, and were deceived by. When we hear that term, make America great again, hardly, if ever, perhaps never, do we hear even a hint about this nation humbling itself under the mighty, holy hand of God. Beloved, a nation that legislates from the highest branches of government, a nation that legislates prayer to God out of the public forum, a nation that legislates its God out of education, a nation that legislates the legal murder of millions of innocent babies in the womb, a nation that legislates against God's holy pattern and design for marriage, and legalizes same-sex marriages and all those other things that go along with that. A nation that legislates that those who preach against sin and those who preach God's word and the standards of God's word and the standards of the law of God's word commit hate crimes and should be arrested. That nation has far, far greater problems than money and military. If God sets himself against that nation, Obadiah's prophecy to Edom should teach us that no matter how impregnable you think your defenses are, no matter how rich you think your treasury is, no matter how many strong alliances you think you may have, no matter how many wise experts reside within your borders at your learning centers of conventional wisdom, no matter how strong your army is, if the sovereign, just, invisible hand of God is against you, and if God says, I will bring you down, that nation will be brought down. Is the United States destined for destruction? I cannot say that. I do not have any particular opinion about that. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. The United States of America, by God's grace, may recover her godly heritage. Oh, how I hope and pray she does. But she very well may not. But this country should be warned by God's just judgment against Edom. We boast that we will be great. We boast that we will be the greatest. We boast that we will have the strongest military. We boast that we will have the greatest prosperity, technology, and industry in the world. And we must watch out because, relatively speaking, God has brought down, relatively speaking, empires greater and mightier than ours, relatively speaking. And he can bring us down. In the 19th century, there were pundits, political pundits and philosophers who spoke about the manifest destiny of the United States of America. Our manifest destiny was to be great, exalted, to spread from coast to coast and even into South America. That was our manifest destiny. Proverbs 14:34 says, the manifest destiny of a nation rests in this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a shame for any people, a disgrace to all people. The manifest destiny of a country depends on that country humbling itself under the mighty hand of God. North Korea, North America, but I want to, again, just address you and me for a moment. You and me. Are our hearts deceived? Your heart, my heart, are our hearts deceived by human pride and arrogance? Do we individually think that we are creditors rather than debtors? That we have all the human resources we need for life and living? Do we boast in our natural strength, our natural vigor? Do we boast and trust in our natural personal talents and abilities? Do we boast and trust in our friends who, if they are not leading us to Christ, are driving us to the dry, arid existence of the Arabah and God's judgment? Do we boast and trust in our riches, our personal prosperity? Do we boast in our smarts and our GPAs? Perhaps worst of all, do we boast and trust in our own righteousness, our own works? We read there in James this morning and also in Peter, God is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And then we're told twice there in Scripture, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Acknowledge, no, God, I am not a creditor. I don't have the human resources. I don't possess human righteousness. I'm nothing apart from you. It's you that I receive all life and breath and all things. I'm your creature living in your world, but I'm not living in your world your way. I'm living in your world my way, proud and arrogant, deceived in my heart that I'm a creditor when I'm really only totally a debtor. And so, God, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your Son and his righteousness. I want to close this morning with another decisive moment in the Bible where what you see is not what you get. It's another moment in the Bible where there was so much more going on than met the human eye because of the invisible hand of God. To the human eye, on that day outside of Jerusalem, it looked like a terrible day. The people were in an uproar. The crowd was beside itself. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" the crowd cried. It looked like, to the human eye, it looked like a Jewish mind had a screw loose. It looked like, to the human mind, that the Jewish man was being a religious imposter, saying things like, "Believe on me. I am Messiah. Come to me. Believe on me. I am God's Son and man's Savior. Believe on me and you will have life and life abundant and life eternal. Come to me and believe on me." This man was beaten. He was smitten. To human eyes, he looked so weak and pitiful and defeated. He was hung on a cross and he looked like a criminal guilty of a capital offense. Some people cheered, some people jeered, some people cried, some people doubted, some people were confused. In what looked like human frailty and human failure, hung the strong, mighty, humble Son of God. Who had humbled himself under the mighty hand of his Father, in doing the will of his Father, in carrying out the law of his Father for his people, and his words were, "O Father, in humility, not my will, your will be done." And behind the proud machinations of men, the proud actions of men, was the invisible hand of God carrying out the greatest act of humility and love in human history and for all eternity. And God calls proud men to that gospel because he would rescue those men. He would rescue men from their pride. And he says, "Come and humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty, invisible, holy hand of God and be rescued from the binding, blinding, grinding deception of human pride and arrogance." We're going to close the day because I hope that those who know Christ will be able to sing with all your heart, "I am a debtor to mercy alone." Let's stand together and sing.